Hey, good morning. Gosh, good morning. Good to see everyone. This is usually the time of year where people start dressing a little nicer. Obviously not me, so I'm kind of going the way that I always go. It's good to see some of you back. It's also good to see some new faces. This is very unique time for those of you who are first time to our church or you haven't been here for a little while. It's obviously a very unique time. We're building up and we're getting ready for the Advent. We're actually in the Advent, but we're getting ready for Christmas. And as you notice through the song choices, sometimes it's a little bit weird to put songs about Jesus' birth next to songs about the cross. Our worship leader did a really good job today, and the reason why we can do that is because we believe that the manger leads us directly to the cross, that the baby who's born there has been born to die in our place as our Savior. So if you have any questions about that, hopefully we'll address that as you're here. But at our church, we want to make sure that as we go through the Christmas season, for ourselves and for anyone visiting us, we want to remind ourselves that Christmas is obviously a lot more than gifts and traditions and families. It's about the incarnation. It's about this incredible miracle that God became man. Now, no other religion talks about that. No other religion would even dare to say that their God would do that, and yet we believe that our God is so loving, so amazing, so wonderful, that he would even come here to seek us out and to find us. So what we've been doing for the past couple of weeks is we've been looking at all of the early witnesses to Jesus' birth. So for instance, we looked at Mary the first week. We looked at the shepherds the second week, and today we're looking at the wise men because each of these witnesses to Jesus' birth tells us something about our faith. It tells us something about this baby who's come, and it tells us about God. So today, like I said, we're going to be looking at the wise men, and it's a very, I don't want to say common, but it's a story most of us have heard before. Jesus has been born into the world, and no one knows exactly how long it's been. Some people surmise it's been a few years, but these wise men appear, and we don't even know how many of them. Some people say it's three wise men because there's three gifts. Eastern tradition in the Eastern Orthodox, they say it's 12 wise men that come, and I don't know where they get that number from. I told my kids that this week as I was studying the passage, and they go, 12? Where did they get that number? I said, well, I don't know. It's just some tradition that I read about. But there's a lot of things that we don't know. As we go through the passage, I want to focus us on the things we do know. And actually, I want to focus us on three pieces to the entire section that we looked at. So essentially today, we're going to look at first the need, and then the search, and ultimately the joy. So we'll first take a look at the need that is expressed in the beginning of the account, the search that takes us through the bulk of the account, and then the joy they experience at the end of the account. So again, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to start us off with just the first two verses just to get us launched into this first piece, which is the need. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, if you notice in the account, in the story that we're given, the entire account starts with need. And it's not the need that we think. Usually, when we think about the wise men, we know that the wise men come from the east, that's from a distant place. We know that they're foreigners. Tradition tells us they're probably from Yemen or probably from India, and that they've come a long way. There's no airplanes, there's no trains, there's no automobiles, and so whatever travel they do, it's on foot, it's on animals, and so it's a long ways for them to come. Tradition also tells us in certain sectors that they are priests, they are scholars, they are possible kings, and that their religion, their beliefs hinge on astrology. They look to the skies. And in their minds, the skies tell them everything they need to know about the heavens, everything they need to know about God or about the gods. And so here they are in their own little part of the world, and they notice this. I mean, you have to imagine this is a cosmic event. Something has changed in the structure of the stars. Something in the universe has changed. And it's to such a degree that they begin to search not just their scriptures, but other scriptures. And they find out in the Hebrew scriptures that a king is to be born, and that this king will be found by the star. And so here you have these foreigners from the east who see this incredible thing happening in the heavens, and they set off to find out what this thing is. Now, what's amazing about their search is this. What's amazing about this need that comes up in the beginning is the need is not what we think it is. It's not pure curiosity. And that's what a lot of us think it is. You know, here are these men who watch the stars. They look up and, my gosh, there's a new star I've never seen before. My gosh, this star is moving. We should find out what this is. Now, verses 1 and 2 tell us that it's not simple curiosity that drives their need. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that their desire is to worship. That their need isn't just to find out what this thing is, but if this thing is really happening, if someone is shaping and moving the stars themselves, they want to go find out who this king is going to be, because obviously this king is someone special. And even in their eyes, they recognize that this isn't just a man being born, a child being born. They realize if the heavens are reshaping, then this must be God. And so they come to worship. You know, that's what we start off with in this passage. And you know what? This need to worship is the most basic need of the human heart. I know a lot of you think that a lot of other needs are important. You know, the need for shelter, the need for relationship, the need for food, the need for respect, the need for power, the need for security. You know, we imagine all these things to be important. But what the Bible tells us and what life experience tells me is that the most basic human need is worship. That's one of the reasons why we can take small things and we can worship them. That's one of the reasons why we idolize celebrities, why we put athletes on a pedestal. It's also one of the reasons why if we believe that something like security, like money is important, we turn that into an object of our worship. We as human beings always have to have something that is first and foremost in our lives. Something that gives us meaning, something that gives us purpose, something that tells us that if we have that, if we are that, then everything will be okay. And all of that comes from the fact that at the bottom of the human heart, we have a need to worship. To say that something outside of us is valuable and precious and important, and we define ourselves by those things. You know, unfortunately for a lot of us, if it's not God, it's something else, and that something else usually ends up twisting us. I think we've already gone through a lot of examples like this, but in a funny way, for someone who's a workaholic, what they end up idolizing, what they end up placing at the center of their lives is their work. And if you notice, they take it on like it's a religion. Right? It matters more than everything else. And they're willing to give up everything else for what it will give them. And eventually, if you worship the wrong thing, what it will do is it will destroy you. It will ultimately destroy your health, your happiness, your family, and your life will dissipate in front of you. We do that with a lot of things. For some people, they idolize pleasure. Pleasure becomes the thing that they live for. Now, all they want to do is they want to seek new experiences, you know, new joys, new feelings. They want to feel a rush all the time. They want to live their life in a way that their life is always pleasurable. And yet, what does that do? Well, if you notice, that becomes their religion. That's how they define themselves. That's what's most important to them. And nothing else matters. Everything else gets pushed on the side. And when push comes to shove, other things will go before that goes. And when that becomes the object of your worship, your life eventually begins to fall apart. So here are these men who don't come out of curiosity. They come because they want to worship. They realize that there is this longing in their heart that has not been filled, and they hope that with this star, it finally will be. And that's where a lot of you are today. That's where a lot of us are today. You know, we have this need, this hunger in our hearts that hasn't been filled. And one of the things that I can tell you is I can tell you that one of the things that finally does fill your heart is the Savior, and only the Savior. You can try to fill it with a lot of other things, but after a little while, you realize that you're simply pouring water into a bottomless pit. It's only when you come face to face with this baby, with this God, that your heart is filled up to the full. And so I really want to challenge you, for those of you who are in that situation, I want to challenge you, what are you worshiping? And I want you to understand that this entire lead up, this entire Christmas season is about the fact that God has come to fill the need of your heart, to be the one that deserves your worship, the one who is first and foremost, the one who gives you identity, meaning, and purpose. And only when you find him will your heart finally be full. That's the beauty of Christmas. That's one of the reasons why so many of us, even those who don't believe in God, they want this season to be full of meaning and purpose, and yet they can't find it. It's right here where the star is. It's with this baby. You know, the other part that's interesting to me is, if this really is the Savior, if this really is God become flesh, what does he need as he comes into the world? He needs worshipers, right? If a king comes marching back into his city from a long battle, what does he need? He needs his faithful followers to line the roads, to celebrate as he comes in. If Jesus really is the Messiah, he needs worshipers. And so the wise men are proof, they are a hint that this child really is the one. He is a hint that this baby is a lot more than he seems to be. And through their desire to worship, they show us that he is the one to be worshiped. And again, that reminds us of a lot of things. It tells us that that as we celebrate, we have much more than just simply gifts and traditions. This time of year is about worship. Second thing we see in this passage is we see the search. And the search is what the wise men are known for. Again, the wise men are from the east. They've come a long distance, a long journey. Their searches included studying the scriptures, studying other texts, studying other prophecies. It's included studying the skies. Their study of scriptures and prophecies have led them to Micah 5, which tells them about the king. They've searched countries, their searches led them to the palace, the searches led them to the specific area of the country and a specific village, and finally to the house and to the baby itself. Now, when I read the wise men, I realize they're a lot different than me. I end up doing a lot of searching in my life, but my searching doesn't last very long. You know, I usually have to search for my keys, or I have to search for my wallet, or, you know, my wife knows usually every morning before I go to work, there's some search going on. You know, there's something that I've lost, and sometimes it's not even really lost. I go, you know, honey, where's my key? It's right there. Didn't even realize it. But you know, I realize they're a lot different than me. I usually run out of patience in about 5 minutes. If it's not found in 5 minutes, I say, it's not worth it. You know, it's just not worth it. It'll show up somewhere else, unless it's what? Unless it's really important. I mean, if you need to go somewhere and you don't know where your car keys are, you got to find your car keys. You know, the more important something is, the more you have to search, the more you refuse to give up the search. And one of the things that we appreciate or that we respect about the wise men, and one of the things that are known for, is the fact that they come from a long way. They search, and their search, again, it isn't just a physical search, it's a spiritual search. And in a lot of ways, people look at that and they say, well, that's very analogous to Christianity. Christianity is a search. You know, in Christianity, you go from not being a Christian, and there's a lot of things you have to search out. You don't want to just blindly believe everything and jump into a church and say that you agree with everything. I mean, if you're thoughtful, you want to search the claims of Christ. You want to find out what he really said, whether he really is the Savior. You want to search out the reality of God. Does God really exist? Is there really an afterlife? You want to also search out the practicality of faith. You know, will it benefit me to become a Christian? What will life be like if I become one? How will it change? What do I need to adjust to? Do I need to change the way I treat people? Do I need to change my view of relationships and sex and all these other things? And obviously, there is a lot about becoming a Christian that is about searching. But I also want to point out to you that this passage, this event, this account is really not about 3 men or 12 men. and about how hard they search, how important their search is. Ultimately, this passage is about God's grace in their search. Let me put it to you this way. These men are astrologers. What is the easiest way for God to direct astrologers? Give them a star. So what have they found? I mean, now it's one thing if they find this little prophecy. Someone says, you know, there's this prophecy, and I think you're supposed to look for this baby. And then they go searching everywhere, right? They look up in the sky, nothing's there. They go looking around town to town. I mean, that's impressive. It's not impressive when you give astrologers a star. They find the star. Well, we've been doing that our whole lives. I mean, we know how all the stars are. I mean, there it is. Let's go follow it. That's not a big deal. The story is not about how three wise men found the baby. The story is about how God is gracious in their search to such a degree that everything that they search out, everything they find is possible and is successful because of the hand of God. And you could say, well, why is that important? Here's why it's important. Like I said, for some of you are at a place where you are searching. And I hope that's a lot of you, especially for those of you, again, who are with us for the first time, or you haven't been at a church for a while and you're here with us today. I hope that's where you are. What I want to remind you of, though, or what I want to tell you, though, is this. In all of your searching, God is already working. God has been the one unsettling your life and unsettling your heart. God has been the one needling you forward. And the thing that you're looking for, the thing that you want, is already there. A lot of times when I meet people who are searching for God, they say, if God would just show me, if God would just do something. And as a pastor, I want to knock them on the head and say, God is. And at some point, you will see your searching isn't fruitless. I mean, that's really the bottom line of it. Your searching is not going to be fruitless. I just want to help you look in a little different direction. Without God, you would have no desire to figure these things out. Without God's grace, you would have no desire to continue the search. You wouldn't deem it to be very important. But the fact that God has been pushing you forward tells you something. It should tell you something. It tells you that God is active, because why would, if there was no God, why would we think about an afterlife? If there was no God, why would we even have a conception about God? Why would we even believe that there is some hope beyond what we experience? And the only answer to that is there really is a God. There really is something out there that our hearts were built for, that we long for and that we yearn for, and that our hearts will not rest until we find our place with Him. And that's what God is doing to you. At the same time, I want to help you kind of narrow your search. Now, find Christians to talk to. Find people who've been on the search too. Keep coming here, and we'll talk about what the search continues to look like. But the fact that you're searching, the fact you're looking, means God is already at work. God is already laying the foundations. So just keep your eyes open and know that God is placing things in the right place for you. Now, for those of us who've already found God, who've already gone through the search, this time of year is an incredible time for us to remember that it wasn't about our search for God, it was about God's search for us. I mean, what the wise men found was this tiny little baby in a manger. But why did the baby come? Why was the baby in the manger? Because this was the miracle of God coming to find us. That's why Jesus came. Why would God become flesh for us? Why would He step off of the throne? Why would He walk out of heaven? Why would He take on a human form? Because it was Him looking for us even before we knew that we should be looking for Him. And so that's one of the reasons why, for us as Christians, this season is meant to elicit celebration and joy, because it reminds us of the fact that our belief, our faith, our hope, our salvation is not us. It's not the fact that one day we woke up and spiritually had this conscience and said, you know, I really do need to make things right with God. It's about the fact that God said, they are lost without me. My prodigal son will not come home. And so that God stepped into our world to reach us. And for all of us who, before we became Christians, said, boy, if God would just do something, I would believe, there it is. God has come. That is the miracle that we all need to see. We don't need lightning from the sky because we can rationalize that away. What we need is we need God become man. And that's what we have. The third thing that we see is we see the joy, and the joy always follows the search. Actually, I forgot to read the passage for the search. If you want the text tied into that, that's verses 3 through verse 8. You can read that on your own. And we see the result in verse 9 through 11. Boy, I never forget to read the passages with that. Sorry. Verse 9 through 11, we see the result of their search, of God's grace upon their search, and we see what happens when they finally reach this child. Verse 9 says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now there's multiple things happening in here. They've spoken to the king, and the king has sent them off. Again, we see the fact that whatever's happening in front of their eyes is this, you know, they realize that God is doing something because the star is moving. You know, this isn't a star that shoots across the sky. This is a star that has essentially come and stopped and moved and stopped again, so they know something is happening. They've gone, and when they finally arrive at this house, they knock on the door, they walk in, they see this child, and their first response is joy. It tells us very clearly. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know, that's, I don't know if you notice the language in there, but that's more than the superlative form. You know, that's more than just saying they were incredibly joyous. It says they rejoiced, and they expressed joy exceedingly, filled with great joy. You know, so it's telling us how incredible their joy was, that it was undescribable, that it was so great that they could string these same words together over and over again and still not express what they were feeling. So these men walk in, and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Now, two things happen when you finally meet this God, when you meet this Savior. The first one is worship. When you really meet the God of the cross, you worship. And you know, your worship, that worship may be filled with sorrow, may be filled with shame, it may be filled with guilt, it may be filled with conviction. But ultimately, it becomes overwhelmed with joy. And that's what these men felt. Now, this wasn't worship as in all of a sudden they said, hey guys, let's do a call to worship and let's sing a couple songs and then, you know, let's confess sins. It wasn't dry. It wasn't that they came in and set up a worship. They just started worshiping. And we find out from the description before that it's worship that was filled with rejoicing, that was filled with great joy, because that's what happens. I mean, when you come before God, sure, you feel your sin, you feel the anguish of your sorrow, you feel the fact that you've been distant from God, but ultimately, at the very bottom of it, when you come face to face with God, when you truly experience this God, you begin to worship, and your worship is filled with joy. Because even though this God knows all of your sins, He loves you even having known your sins. He is a God who has come to love and to save and not to condemn. And no matter how terrible you feel, joy begins to well up. You know, it's an amazing thing because to some degree, that's how we know we're really worshiping. Is we do feel sorrow, we do feel anguish, we do feel guilt. But even in the midst of that, we feel this joy kind of rising up in our hearts. Because the gospel tells us that the story doesn't end with our sin. The story doesn't end with a God who says, aha, I see you. But the story ends with a God who says, I see you. And I have come to fix your problem. I've come to do what you cannot do and to save you from your sins. And in that, we rejoice. You know, that's actually one of the things that we've talked about a lot as leaders. And one of the things we want our church to be ultimately is we want it to be a place where people come to worship, but where the worship is joyful because we understand the depth of the gospel. You know, that the church, that knowing God isn't just about coming here and, you know, making you feel bad about your sins and bad about the things that you've done and bad about the things you should have been doing. You know, that ultimately when you come face to face with the gospel, the cross does tell you that you are helpless and that you are hopeless, but the cross also tells you that God, through Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and your life is transformed. And so that's one of the things that we want to keep, you know, encouraging people to understand and that we want to see our church becoming is we want this to be a place where we genuinely worship and that worship is filled with inexpressible joy because we understand what the gospel means. Second thing that happens, and I think this is unique, second thing that happens when you come face to face with this God is first you begin to worship, second you begin to give. I mean, what happens to these wise men? Well, they bow down, they begin to worship, and then they begin to give gifts. Now, that isn't a preparation for offering. I know that sounds like it for me, that I'm kind of priming the pump, but that's not what I'm doing. We will take offering, and that's a whole other thing. But but here's what's interesting to me is nowadays, when people visit churches, this is what they're always asking. When people are considering Christianity, this is what they're always asking. What will I get from this? And so, for instance, someone goes to visit a church, a large church, a church that they've heard on the radio or they've heard a lot of good things, and they go in and, you know, whether they're single or whether they're married, they say, okay, what am I going to get from this? Do I like the music? Do I like the preaching? Are there people my age that I can, you know, and if there are, do I like these people? Do I feel like I can get friends and maybe possible spouse from here? Is this a place that I can feel comfortable? Do they like me? Are they nice people? You know, and what we do is we list out all these things, and what we're saying in the bottom of our hearts is, what can I get from this? Or we go to a small church, and we say, okay, well, what can I get from this? I mean, this is very different than a large church. Is this going to be a place where I can know people and where I can feel comfortable and on? But what can I get from this? When you meet this God, that thought completely leaves your head. When you meet this God, it's no longer about what you get. When you genuinely meet Jesus, you no longer care because he's given you everything. And when you really meet this God, you look at him and you say, what can I give? That's one of the ways that you know that you've really met him. When you stare at him face to face, it's no longer about you. It's no longer about how your life can be better because of him. You realize that everything that he has is yours. And you begin to realize that everything that you have should be his. When you really meet him, you begin to say, what can I give? What do I have? What can you use? And again, that's one of the ways that you know you've really met him. Not just, and again, that's so much more than just saying, I found a church that I like. There are some different beliefs that I agree with that I think these are good things. Different than saying, yeah, I like that morality and I'll live that kind of lifestyle. When you really meet this God, you start to say, what can I give? And that's not just money. You start to say that about everything in your life. I know for me as a Christian, the more I've grown, the more I've said, Lord, what can I give? And I don't put that out there as a positive example because there's times where I'm not growing and I say, Lord, I don't want to give that. You know, I don't know if I'm ready to do that yet. But the more you embrace him, the more you see him, the more you say, Lord, what can I give? And one of the things that I really do appreciate about the deacons and the leaders in our church on our side, the more I get to know them, is that more than a lot of other churches that I've been at, for the deacons and the other English ministry leaders, I see that they always have that attitude of what can I give? And I don't know if you understand this. A lot of times deacons don't get noticed a lot. But we have a handful of people, a small amount of people here in this church who are doing a lot for this little congregation. And they don't do it for a claim. They don't do it so that they get their name put up in front of everyone of, oh, this person is so wonderful and such a great servant. I know from knowing each of them personally that they all do it because of this, because they've met this God. And because they've genuinely met him, they say, Lord, what can I give? Lord, whatever you ask is not too much for me. But that's what happens. When you genuinely meet him, you begin to worship and you begin to say, Lord, what can I give? Now, again, offering is coming, but that's a separate thing. Just to kind of finish out, why is this? This is kind of, as I was kind of walking through this, this is my question that I kept kind of coming back to again and again, especially with this end, is why is that response when we meet God, why is that response from us? Why is the response to give, to offer, to do? And again, what we find out, maybe not in this passage, but when we find out through this gospel and through the other gospels, is that when you really meet him, this child, this savior, you realize that he's different than we believe. If this child is God himself, then all of a sudden you realize that God isn't a God who demands obedience, who slams his fist down and says, you must obey, you must do this, you must live that way. He's not a God that asks for submission. And he's not a God who requires gifts and sacrifices and offerings. If this baby is really God, if this baby is really the Savior, then we see that he has come to give. And he has stepped off his throne. He has taken off his royal robes. He has removed his splendor and his glory and his majesty. And in the incarnation, he has taken on flesh. I mean, imagine being God one minute and then being a day-old child the next. I mean, it is an incredible difference one to the other. And why did he do this? He lived in poverty. And when it came time for him to die, he was stripped of his clothes, he was stripped of his dignity, and ultimately he was stripped of his humanity. All of that was so that in his death, we would then be clothed in his righteousness, and that we would be covered by his blood. And that's one of the reasons why, when we think about Christmas, this baby being born in a manger, it's really not about the manger and about the baby. It's about the man that he would become and the God that he is. And the fact that him becoming man to go to the cross tells us everything we know, need to know about God. That he has come for us and that we celebrate now his coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for reminding us through this season and through these scriptures the fact that you are always. Always the one who seeks us out. Lord, remind us that spirituality isn't a journey that we take on, that Christianity isn't about making things right with God. But instead, Lord, the gospel tells us that before we were, that even before we knew, Lord, you had made a plan and that you had set out to save those that you love. So, Father, that shows us your grace, that shows us your kindness, that shows us your overwhelming mercy, even though we don't deserve it. And Lord, we pray that through that, in our worship, we may truly rejoice and that we may look up to the heavens and say, Lord, whatever you want. Thank you again for coming, Lord, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, and for bringing us life and hope and peace through your death and resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.